two more days until he is crucified, he shares the truth with his disciples. The truth about how this world, this planet, has an end. He shares with them the signs that will be happening as we approach the end, what the end is going to look like. We get more detail of that stuff in Revelation, naturally. We know that it is a 7-year tribulation period that as God pours out his wrath on the whole world. But during that tribulation period, it is called the time of Jacob's trouble because that is the time, according to Daniel chapter 9, that God refocuses his attention on Israel. As right now, God's attention is on the whole world, really aside from Israel. Oh, he still has Israel there in his back pocket, his eyes on them, protecting them in all of their tribulation today. But as it is right now, he has opened the door to the rest of the world for salvation. And there will come a day when the church will be taken up out of the way, and then he will refocus on Israel. And these are the things that Jesus is sharing with his disciples here in chapter 13 of Mark. Now, those who are God's children will be with God forever. And those who are not God's children will be separated from God forever with no hope in outer darkness. It's very important that we understand that those are the only two choices given in this world. Those are your two choices for life. There is no other choice for you. So the question is, when will these things be happening? And we're picking it up in verse 28 of Mark chapter 13. So let's pray. Father, we are indebted to you in every way. You have given us all in this whole world. You've given us physical life. You created us. You knit us together in our mother's wombs. You brought us about and put us in these different places all over the world that you would work your purpose in our lives. But Lord, for those of us who have been born again, we are especially indebted to you. Because we know, Lord, that our sin has separated us from you. You sent your only son to the cross to take what we deserve. Lord, we so thank you, those of us who are born again. But Lord, there are people here this morning who are not born again. There are people here this morning who may be religious, but they are not yours. There are people here this morning that may be aren't religious, don't know much about you at all. I pray that today they will come to understand how much you love them. I pray that new life will happen here this morning and that you would pour your Holy Spirit out on this meeting. You will anoint me with your Spirit that I will teach your word without compromise and that we would understand that this is all about life and death. So have your way here this morning, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when will this all happen? Verse 28. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. This is Jesus talking. It says, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. All right, so when will this happen? He says, well, look around you. Notice the signs of the times. There are clues as to when these things will happen. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders, he said this, when it is evening, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, he says, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. You see, Jesus tells his disciples, just look around you, notice what's going on, so that you can see what's next. And certainly we do that with the weather, we do that with so many things. And so, as he's saying, check out the fig tree. And you see that it's bringing forth leaves? Well, summer's near. We just know that stuff. And just as you and I can look around this world, see that Jesus is near, we see that technology, for instance, think about even just the last 10 years of the technological advances that have been made. Say, well, what does technology have to do with the coming of the Lord? Well, we know in Revelation chapter 13 that when Antichrist is here, he's going to put a number on everybody. And the fact is that 100 years ago, there really wasn't any technology that could pull that off. And when it was written, nobody could ever think, well, how this could be done. But now it's a no-brainer, as we know that in the news, they're putting computer chips in your pets, they're putting computer chips in some people, you know, and they're saying, wow, what a great thing it'll be to be able to just have a number that is attached to your very person. So you don't have to carry these cards around. Nobody can steal it from you. Well, that's Antichrist's way of bringing this whole world together under him and away from the righteousness which is in Jesus Christ. And so we know that technology is already here and available to us to pull off this economic system that Antichrist is going to bring in and that is happening. Just read the news and just give a little quiver. We know because of there's the turmoil going on in Israel. We know the tension there at the Temple Mount. And we know also, check this out, for those of you who don't believe in God, you know what? Just the weapons in this world today, weapons of mass destruction. And that if you don't believe in God at all, you do know that some crazy man somewhere can just push a button and annihilate this whole planet. You have to know that it is quite possible. Now, let's say, just go ahead and for argument's sake, leave God out of it. You know that it is quite possible, quite probable, that this world will go down in nuclear holocaust. Look at all those weirdos in Iran, right? They'll just, you know, get mad and go forth with all of the, you know, the talking that they do. And so we know just with technology and the direction this world has been taking that it is short, that time is short. But I want to bring up the fact that Jesus chose a fig tree for his parable, for his story to paint the picture. In Scripture, in the Old Testament, we find that the fig tree represents Israel. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, Joel chapter 1, verse 7, we see Israel represented as a fig tree. Now, for those of you who don't know a lot about Israel's history, Israel was taken off the map in 70 AD by the Romans. I mean, they were literally taken off the map. Israel didn't exist anymore. And it was tough for people to be reading these scriptures and see so much about Israel and how they play such a big part in all of end time prophecy, and how God was going to save Israel according to Romans chapter 9 through 11. According to Daniel chapter 9, God is going to save Israel. And then suddenly, 70 AD, they don't even exist. It was hard for Bible readers to say, well, what does this all mean? And they never dreamed of what took place in 1948. When Israel was reestablished as a nation, and they had to go back and make new maps again. Think about the world maps. Oh my goodness, the people who make atlases and things like that. Boy, they sure made a lot of money after 1948, didn't they? Selling their new maps. But now because they're back, now because Israel exists, then we can look at the scriptures and they become more defined. They become clearer and we understand things that we didn't understand before 1948. 1 Corinthians 13, 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." That talks about the prophecies. We say, we look at the prophecies and go, well, I don't know. I think it looks like this. I think it looks like that. But the closer we get, the clearer it gets. And it is so clear. What is blowing my mind, however, is that there are more Americans today that reject the Bible than there were, say, 100 years ago. When there was far less evidence that the Bible was true 100 years ago. Now, we have way more evidence that the Bible is true. Yet, people just say, well, that's a fairy tale. This is Matthew 24, verse 12. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And the fact is that people will be so wrapped up in their sins that they won't want to believe what the Bible says. I love my sin so much that anything that would try to take the sin away from me, well, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And it certainly can't be true. I think another reason people don't believe the Bible is because if it is true, then they need to change. And then they don't read it because it might be true. People would rather just say, I don't believe it because I saw on Oprah Winfrey that, you know, it's full of contradictions, so I'm not going to check for myself. There are a lot of reasons. But we also know that during the tribulation, God is going to send this a delusional spirit among people. But we also know in Romans chapter 1 that God has given up on so many people who just love their sin so much. He goes, okay, you love your sin? You can have it. You can live in your sin. And I'm not. This is like this God talking as it reads in Romans chapter 1. It's like, I'm not going to come to you anymore and offer you salvation. You know, I tell you what, as a believer and seeing these things and seeing it very clearly and seeing the world in the shape it's in, it just makes so much sense to me that, well, that the Bible has laid it all out for us and we're seeing it take place piece by piece. And one of those pieces being Israel has now come. And when he says there in verse 29, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near at the doors. What is near? The end is near. These things could very well be speaking of the reemergence of Israel. Because, he says, when you see the fig tree, and the branches becoming tender, putting forth leaves. Well, that was a dead fig tree for, 1900 years. Dead. And suddenly it's bringing forth leaves. It's alive. Israel is alive. When you see that the fig tree is alive, then you know that the time is near. Time is close. Verse 30, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And then you say, oh, okay, well, then either Jesus was lying or something took place that is in the past, because when you talk about a generation, depending upon where you get your definitions for what a generation is, anywhere from 40 to 50 to 60 years, some say 35 years, that's a generation, whatever. But, and certainly more than that many years has passed. So what is going on here? Well, in the Greek, the word generation is the same word for nation, for a time, for a race of people. He's saying this nation will not pass away till all these things are complete. This generation, these people, this race is what he's talking about. Or some suggest, hang on to your hats and glasses, some people suggest that this generation is referring to a literal generation, and that the generation he's speaking of is the generation that sees the fig tree bringing forth its leaves. In other words, that from the time, 1948, that we see the leaves coming out on the fig tree to the time of the end, it'll be within a generation. Some people believe that. And then, then you got to keep redefining what generation is. Well, verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Let's get this straight. I was talking, I think it was a couple weeks ago, somebody overheard another person talking, saying, I had a hard time understanding a lot of things he was saying. I think that this person was an unbeliever just visiting church. But I had a hard time understanding the things he was saying because I didn't know any of this. You know, there are people who just don't know that this world has an expiration date. And Jesus says this very clearly. And I'll look at it again, verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. They have an end. We talk about heaven, by the way. He's not talking about his dwelling place or this heaven that we are to go to. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. In Revelation 21:1 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. When we speak of heaven, we speak of the sky. We speak of everything out there beyond this atmosphere. That's heaven. Well, that's all going to go away and a new one will be put in place. Weird. So, for those who have their hope in this world, for those who believe that everything in life is all about this world, well, it's going to pass away. It's going to burn up. This world will not last forever. The world will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. In other words, what God says will come to pass. What God says will always stay and will always be. And really, I mean, what is your hope? Where is your hope? And I want you to be honest with yourself. Some of you are trying to zone out right now because you don't like this. But what is the benefit of trying to dig your head into the sand? If, you know, if there are torpedoes coming over the bow, covering your eyes aren't going to stop the torpedoes. You've got to think. Let's be real here. And let me ask you this. Where is your hope, really? What is it that you are hoping in? What is it that you are trusting in? Are you trusting in this life? Are you trusting, well, talk about his words will not pass away. Do you trust in the words of Christ? Or do you trust in the words of your television? Or do you trust in the words of the internet? What do you trust in the words of Christ, or do you trust in the words of your president? Do you trust in the words of Christ, or do you trust in the words of some politician somewhere? Do you trust in the words of Christ, or do you trust in the words of your horoscope? Hey, there's a lot of weird things that people, you know, or do you trust the words of your hairdresser? You know, we've got hairdressing people here. It's like, but the deal is this: who do you believe? Who do you believe? Unfortunately, I was just having a conversation with somebody yesterday. Some of you believe me. And I, you know what? Hey, I'm hoping and praying that as I am presenting to you the Word of God, that if you do believe me, you are indeed believing the truth. But the problem is that many people go to church, and they go to church all over town, all over the world right now, and they'll just believe anything that the guy up here says. And they don't read the Bible to see if it's true. Man, it does bug me because I'll hear it sometime. I'll hear, yeah, well, Kevin said. Ew. I always get really nervous when I hear those two words together. Kevin said. Ooh. Because I don't know what I said. I'll have some people quoting me. And sometimes I'll say something and I think it was pretty cool, you know? I said this thing and I thought it was really good. And then I hear somebody else quoting it and it sounds really stupid. And I thought, but whose words are you going to trust? Because if it's anybody other than Jesus Christ, you're dead. I mean, plain and simple, you're dead. And it's not like you're going to die. You're already dead. I mean, good news, as we read in Ephesians, that we're all dead in trespasses and sins. But he made us alive in Christ. And so you can be made alive. But this world's going to pass away. Your stuff's going to burn. Your friendships, your jobs, all your ambition is going to burn, and it will not last forever. Only the words of God last forever. So whose words will you believe? Man, to me, this is such the no-brainer. But still, there are people that think, well, wait a minute, let me think. Should I believe Jesus, or should I believe, present you with the truth. You do with it what you will. Verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. So nobody knows when this is going to happen, when the commencement of the 7-year tribulation period is going to happen. Nobody knows. And some people will say, well, we're in the middle of it now. And that's plainly not true. If you just look at Matthew 24 and read through Revelation, and you think we're in the middle of the tribulation now, there's something wrong with you. That means you are not thinking. But nobody knows when this will commence. Now, we can say it's close. We can say, man, it is near. It is around the corner. Because that is, it's actually true. But we cannot say when it's going to take place. In every breath we take, we're that much closer. Now, Jesus says something very interesting here, and I hope you're bothered by it. He says that he himself didn't know when he's coming back. Wait a minute. Jesus says he's God. The Bible is clear that Jesus is God, the Son, and he knows everything, but he doesn't know this. There's Jesus who created the universe. He goes, well, I don't know when I'm coming back. Well, can't he just merely look into the future and see it? If he's God, well, that's a good question. But I think that in giving up the rights of heaven, it appears that he also gave up the right to know when he'd return. But I believe that that right to know these things was taken from him in order to present the perfect picture of the bridegroom. Check it out. Jesus is presented as the bridegroom, and we, the church, are presented as the bride. And so, if we know anything about the Galilean wedding, that betrothal begins this whole marriage thing with the Galileans, that they would actually have a betrothal period that where they, to us it's an engagement, but it meant much more to them. It was binding. It was already you're married. But once the betrothal was made, a ceremony was done, then the groom would go back to his father's house. And he goes back to his father's house to build an addition on his father's house, because that's where he's going to bring his bride. And then what happens is they all wait for the groom to come back and bring the bride home, at which point the marriage is then consummated. But they wait and don't know when he's going to return. Nobody knows when the groom is going to come back and get the bride, and it's almost like a game to them. It's an exciting thing to them, waiting for the groom to come. Is he coming? Is he coming? Is he coming? When's he coming? And you don't know when he's going to come. And a lot of times he would come late at night just to even, you know, add to the suspense of all of it. But meantime, it is the father who tells the groom when he can return. Even though the house is complete, we're ready to go, we're ready to go. Can I go now? Can I go get her? 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 And the father says, not yet. Not yet. No, okay, when? Not yet. A little longer, I'll let you know. And even now, as crazy as this sounds, that there is our Father in heaven telling his Son, our groom, wait, not yet. And that Jesus longs for the day that he would call his bride home to be with him. That we would be with him forever in glory. But he's not here yet because the Father says wait. So this is why Jesus is saying, hey, even I don't know, because the groom doesn't know when he's going to come back for the bride. Awesome picture. Awesome, awesome picture. By the way, I think that too, is he says nobody knows the day or the hour. This tells me that the post-tribulation rapture idea is out of the question. Some people believe in you, and I talked about this last week, I think, I don't know. But that we know the church will be called up to be with the Lord forever. Some people believe the church will be called up before the 7 years. Before the 7-year tribulation period, that you know, or to commence the 7-year tribulation period. Some people believe that we're going to go up in the middle of it all, like right before Antichrist stands up and makes his proclamation. Or some people believe that we got to go through the tribulation period and then we all go up at the end of the 7 years. One of the many problems, with that view that they'll go up after the 7 years, is that all we have to do is wait for the commencement of the 7-year tribulation period, which begins with Antichrist making a deal, as it reads in Daniel chapter 9. It says that's when it all begins. So if we just look at the when he does that, then all we have to do is count 7 years and we'll know exactly the date that the Lord returns, making Jesus a liar. We could all have it figured out. Oh yeah, man. There's a deal made between Israel and the Arabs. So now they're going to be able to build their temple, which means mark your calendars. Here comes Jesus 7 years from now. Well, anyway. So just as it reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll hear a trumpet and bing, we'll be with the Lord forever. And we don't know when that's going to happen. And Jesus says, you don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know. Nobody knows. Jesus says, even I don't know. And so Jesus gives us instruction with this, the fact that we don't know. He says, take heed, watch, and pray. You notice that Jesus' instruction for us is not, so, since nobody knows, I want you to spend a lot of energy trying to guess the date. Make sure you're all trying to guess. What a bunch of knuckleheads we are in this world. The Jehovah's Witnesses guessed many dates. Failed on every one of the several times, and yet there are still Jehovah's Witnesses. They shouldn't exist at all if any of them would use their brains. Serious. Harold Camping. Wasn't he fun? He was flabbergasted when it didn't happen. Absolutely flabbergasted. He had given a few dates. And he was the guy that led Family Radio, right? And he came up with this thing and saying, hey, this is when it's going to happen. And there were people who, you know, he gave a specific date. And then there were people who sold all their stuff and you know, went about spending their last couple of weeks on earth doing whatever. And then they went there and waited. All right, here he comes. Nothing happened. You know why? Because nobody knows. Amen. Nobody knows the day or the hour. And I always think about these knuckleheads. They're going to come up with some, okay, this is going to be the day. It's going to happen. And what if they got it right? Well, then God's going to change the date because he didn't want anybody knowing. So stop it. Amen. Or that guy. What is God? I can't even say his name. I don't know. Edgar C. Wisenant was a guy who wrote a book called, obviously he wrote it sometime in the early 80s. It was called 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Happen in 88. You know, 88 reasons he had. My goodness, that's a lot of fun. No, Jesus said, don't go guessing. He says, take heed. That means pay attention. That's to beware, to listen to what I am saying, Jesus says. Take heed to the words that you're hearing. Secondly, watch. That is to stay awake, to be sleepless. That is to pay attention. I mean, have you ever missed a plane? I have. I didn't miss the plane because I was there at the gate waiting for the plane. No, I was off doing something else. And pray. That is to stay in constant communication with the Lord. Pray. Pray for what? I think that to pray that, well, number one, that we would be in constant communication with Him, and that our relationship with Him would always be good, always be right. I always think about what, you know, when the Lord returns, what will He find you doing? Where will He find you? And so we're in constant prayer. We're in constant communication with the Lord. But we also pray that we as a church would be a shining light. That we would be about the Lord's business. And that we would pray for the unsaved. And if we take heed, watch, and pray, then we'll be ready for it. And it's not going to take us by surprise. In verse 34, it says, it's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, or crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. All right, so we are his servants, and we know there are, as his servants, well, I think many people in church today, we get this idea that maybe he's never coming back. Even the Word of God says, as Matthew 24, verse 48 through 51, says, if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Peter says that there will be scoffers. Scoffers will come. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. I mean, he's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the reason that the Lord is waiting is because he wants more people in heaven. He wants more people saved. Had he come in 88, according to that really cool book that I've never read, had he come in 88, I would have missed it, and many of you would have missed it as well. Gosh, I would have missed it by a year. I got saved in 89. Listen. If he blows the trumpet today, some of you will miss it. I think the world is broken down into two types. You got your wise servants and you got your foolish servants. And the church is filled with both. And just because you attend church doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Just because you attend church does not mean you are going to heaven. Long ago when I was in San Diego, and I was working in a warehouse, counting things for $6 an hour, there was a man who was given a job, He was a special needs guy, and the owner, you know, thought he'd hire him to just kind of be there. And his name was Kevin, and he and I got to be quick friends as I found out that he was a Christian. He was the funniest little guy. Actually, he wasn't a little guy. He was pretty big, but I always called him a little guy. And, you know, I remember just, you know, a moment where I tossed out one of those prayers, one of those desperate prayers that God is not, he's not bound to answer. Sometimes you pray something where you're begging him for something that you really don't need. And I was having a tough day, and Kevin had been working there for a couple of weeks, and I had a couple little conversations with him. But what happened was that I just prayed as I was walking out of the warehouse, going into the lunchroom. I'm saying, "Oh God, please let me know you're here." You know. And as I said that, I walked into the lunchroom, and Kevin was sitting there by himself with a little pocket Bible, reading it. It was the greatest thing. I was like, "Wow, good answer, Lord." And I said to Kevin, I said, "You're a Christian." And he looked at me, he closed it, stuffed it in his pocket, he goes, "Not a very good one." I said, "Welcome to the club, Kevin. That's awesome." You know, and then we just sat down. I said, so how long you been, you know, we start talking, and he could rattle off Psalm 1. He had that whole thing memorized, you know. And he was fun, but he's very different. And I would give him rides home, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to bring Kevin to a baseball game. One of the funniest things I've ever done. "Hey, Kevin, you want to go to a baseball game?" "Oh, yeah, I'd like to go to a baseball game." I said, "Okay, good." I said, "I'll pick you up and we'll go." And I said, "Don't worry about it. I'm paying for the whole thing. You know, I'll pay for your hot dogs and nachos and all that." And he goes, "Oh, it sounds like fun." And so I pick him up, drag him to the baseball game. You know, this is down there in San Diego, at San Diego Jack Murphy Stadium, the Padres. I can't remember who they're playing, but it was such an awesome game. It was the most awesome game. And Kevin sat there with his nachos, just kind of looking around. And something would happen. Whoa! And he'd look up. "Oh, did something happen?" I said, "Yes, Tony Gwynn got another hit, you know." And he said, "Oh, well, sounds like a lot of fun." You know? And he just ate his nachos, and he said, "Could I get some more nachos?" You know, and seriously, he ate the whole time. He ate. I thought he was going to be sick, but he just kept eating. He did a hot dog, cotton candy, peanuts, everything. He's just sitting there going, and you know, and here it is, the ninth inning. The Padres are just a tie game or something, and there's a guy on base, and Tony Gwynn comes up to bat. He's been 4 for 4. He could be 5 for 5 today, and he gets up there, and what does he do? He bats left-handed. What does he do? Dude, line drives a home run into the right field seats. I couldn't believe it. It was awesome. We screamed, whoa, the whole place, whoa. And Kevin, all he sees are shirts and bouncing behinds, you know? That's all he sees, because he's just sitting there with his nachos, and he... I said, "Kevin!" "Well, what happened?" "Oh, what happened? Tony Gwynn just got his fifth hit, and it was a home run. He won the game. It was the best thing that ever happened. I'm emotional." And he says, "Well, that sounds like it was probably pretty good, you know." Kevin missed the home run of home runs. Now, I shared all of that to say this. Kevin was at the game, but he really wasn't at the game, because he did not care about the game. He cared about the food. He liked being with me. He and I spent a lot of time together. But he really wasn't into the baseball game. Although he told me he loves baseball. There are so many who come to church. You're at the game, but you don't care about the game. You like the food. In fact, you have some good friends here. But as far as what's really going on and what we are really doing, you are totally disconnected. And you think you've been to a game. Funny thing, I brought another guy to a game. Why do I bring these people to games? I don't know. He was so funny. He was so excited to be. We went to see the Dodgers, and he was so excited that he wanted to call his wife. And he went and found a payphone, call his wife to tell her that he was at the game. Yeah, it was cute. But I was there for baseball. You know what? He missed 4 innings of that game. Dodgers came back and won the game. It was a great game. It was awesome. And he did the same thing. He came back and he just said, you know, I saw him, you know, walking down, and he's got his peanuts, and he sits down. I go, where the heck have you been? Oh, I've been talking to my wife. Great. He says, I heard a lot of cheering. What happened? And I said, well, this is what happened. This is what happened. And we got back in the car and we drove back and we stopped at the AM PM to get treats. And you know what this guy did? He tells the guy at the cashier, he says, yeah, we were just at the Dodger game. It was a great game. What do you know about a great game? You see, how many people so disconnected, but just feeling like, hey, man, I am a part of this. Think your way through it. You see, because God knows who doesn't care. And you're going to miss the big home run. You're going to wonder, gee, what happened? Because though you were a church person, you didn't care. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives the parable of the 10 virgins. And here it is, back to the Galilean wedding. As they wait there, she has her bridesmaids, so to speak. And they are there with her. They're going to be a part of this wedding party. And they all wait, and they wait, and they wait. And they have lamps. Because if they are called in the middle of the night that the bridegroom is coming, you know, the streets aren't like the streets, the city streets that we know of in the United States. They didn't have street lights in those days. No electricity. And so in the dead of night, it was truly the dead of night, and they needed lamps if they were going to go anywhere. And of the 10 virgins, they all had their lamps, but only 5 had oil in their lamps. And the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And just as we all wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is everybody there with a lamp? It's just like everybody that goes to church. Some have that oil, some have the Holy Spirit, and some don't. Well, as the story goes, they all fell asleep. And then they heard the shout, the bridegroom comes. And so the 5 who had oil lit their lamps and let's go. The 5 who didn't have oil thought, oh my goodness, can we borrow some oil? No, you can't borrow that stuff. Well, we don't have time to go buy any. We don't have time. What are we doing? You're out of time. That's it. And so the five went and the other five couldn't because they couldn't see. They couldn't go out there. And then what happened? They closed the door to the party and the other five, they went out and they went and got some oil. And then they came back and there they were banging on the door, the outside of the door. Let us in, let us in. They say, we don't even know you. And there they are on the outside of the door when they really believed they were going to be a part of this party. They were warned that they needed oil in those lamps, but they didn't take any oil in the lamps. They didn't think it was that big a deal, just as long as they were there with a lamp. And I think that as I look at the church today, well, we just know, just looking at Scripture, and then you can observe that there are people who have just enough church in them to keep Jesus out. Just like the five virgins who had just enough wick to believe they needed no oil. I got a lamp. I got a wick. Some of you are gambling, just like the five virgins. They said, well, he won't come tonight. I'll pick up some oil tomorrow. Just like some of you are saying, I'll get my life together tomorrow. I'll get my life together next week. Why? I've got a big party coming. Right? Well, you know, New Year's Eve, we're going to go get hammered New Year's Eve. And if I give my life to the Lord now, then, well, I can say goodbye to that party. So I'll plan on doing it later. Some of you are gambling because you just don't think that while this world is falling apart, that it will fall apart in your lifetime. Well, we've been through this before. I'll go over it again. Yes, it will fall apart in your lifetime. It's called death because you'll face God at the end of your life. In the end of your life, you just don't know when that's going to happen. It could happen today. It could happen in a week. It could happen 50 years from now. You don't know when it's going to happen, but nobody thinks it's going to happen today. Nobody. And I have unfortunately done way too many funerals for people that didn't know it was going to happen today. I have the benefit of being a little bit too close to life in this world. And some of you all can go ahead and busy yourselves with your lives and your jobs and things. And you don't have to look at those things. But I have to look at them. And I know that death can come like the snare to the bird, like a cruel net. And once that death happens, you will be present with the Lord. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for a man to die once, but after this, the judgment. And so the question is this. Listen carefully. Are you ready? Are you ready for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you ready to see Him face to face today? I'm going to do something today that I don't do very often. And that's I'm going to invite you. As we're worshiping the Lord, I'm going to invite you to come and pray with me to receive the Lord. I don't often do this because sometimes what happens, and please listen carefully, is that sometimes people will come forward and believe that the act of coming forward has saved them, and then they never come to church again. They avoid these things, and they said, well, I went forward, I've done my part. I want us to understand that the act of coming forward is not going to save you, but the act of your believing the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly believing Him. And when you truly believe the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will follow Him. And you'll want to be here, or you'll want to be at a Bible teaching church. You'll want to be around other believers, and you will want to know the Lord Jesus better and better all the time. This is not a get out of hell free card that you can present at any time. No, this is a change from death to life, and it is a choice that God gives every individual. And God is giving you that choice now. Some of you may want to give your life to Christ in order to escape judgment. That's great if that's your motivation. But I want you to first understand something, and that is what God has done. See, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All is all. That's you and me. Every one of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible also says that the wages of sin is death. And that is to be separated from God forever. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. The Bible also says that God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, because of our sin, we're separated from God. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And this body, when it gives out, we will see that second death, which is total separation forevermore. But while the wages of sin is death, somebody had to die. And so God said, I'll send my Son. And Jesus says, I will die for you. I will die in your place. Are you guilty? And you say, yes, I'm guilty. And what is the penalty? I've got to die. And Jesus says, hold on a second. I'll go ahead and take that penalty so you can live. Even though I'm innocent and you're guilty. That's what it means when the Bible says Jesus died for your sins. When we say Jesus died for my sins, that's what that means. He died for your sin. He died for you. He loves you. He took the bullet instead of you. He threw Himself in front of that train instead of you. That's what He has done. And the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus and that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. You believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. You see, I want you to understand that all of this is motivated by the love of God. God loves you. God loves you with an everlasting love. The Bible is so clear, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. He loves you. This is all about His love. And I know, you know, some of y'all, you know, you've been looking for love in all the wrong places, right? You've been looking for some other feeling. You know you're empty. Let me tell you some of the things that Jesus says. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And certainly sin's burden is not light. Jesus says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. There comes complete satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you Christians are scratching your head right now because you get your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. You start getting on a bunch of other stuff. But everything that we need is in him. And the day I received the Lord Jesus Christ, I realized that. And I understood it. I understood it completely. Of all the searching I had done, everything I had ever done in my life to try to be different, to try to fix this, to try to fix that, to try to shake that monkey off my back. And one day, I met the crucified Savior who loves me. And I realized that he willingly went to that cross to pay for my sins. And I was changed. I was changed. I was dead and I was made alive. And I never hungered for those things again that I used to hunger for. And when I'm thirsty, I run to him. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So understand something about this salvation. It's not just about the future. It's not just about what's going to go on after this life. It is salvation happens at this moment. It's about this life. And it continues on into all eternity. Because the Lord does have a plan for your life. I love to tell people this. Now listen carefully. Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. But just as Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life, Satan hates you and he has a plan for your life too. The question is, whose plan are you following? Whose words do you believe? But the Lord wants to take this life of yours and give it a purpose. Give it hope. And for your search to finally be over. Give you new life now. And from this point on, blow your mind.